This morning, if you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, we'd like to read, beginning at verse 1 from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is writing, he's building upon where we left off in chapter 6. In that paragraph in verse 20, he said, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And now in chapter 7, he's going to go into more detail of who this Melchizedek is, why Jesus is a priest after that order, and we're going to be taking a look at that this morning. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that he had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, and of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest who should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not sufficient suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them that are to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, as we come before you this morning, Lord, help us to understand the difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. The difference between the law and the promises found in Christ. The difference between the old covenant and the new. And Lord, help us to see that we have been called to be your children by reason of the new covenant which was given in the blood of our Redeemer and Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word and help us to see the great promise that we have. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Melchizedek is a man that is very little known about in history. If you look in the historical records, you won't find much about him. As a matter of fact, one of the few places you will find him, anything about him, is in the Old Testament when Abraham goes and meets Melchizedek. And we are told in the Old Testament, which is summarized in the opening paragraph of the portion of the letter written to the Hebrews in the scriptures that we read this morning, this is as much as we know about this man. Let's just look at in summary at this. First of all, I want you to look at his name. His name is unique among kings and among priests. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. In other words, he was a different king. Most of the kings that lived and ruled, even during the time that Abraham lived, were kings whose lives were touched by sin because they were all sinners. And if they were saved at all, it was because of the grace of God, not because of their lives. They could hardly be called kings of righteousness. I just want to bring to your remembrance the account where Abraham encountered this king, Melchizedek, who is also the priest of the city of Salem. The city of Salem would later become Jerusalem, and that title is unique as well, because it means he was the king of peace. Two unique titles given to this man, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He was the king of the city of peace, and he was the king of righteousness and the high priest to the Most High God. As Abraham is coming to meet him, a series of events have occurred. If you go back, and this morning we won't take time to go back and read the full account, but if you want to put down to look in Genesis chapter 14, when you get home and read the account, I'll summarize it for you. There were kings that were in confederacy in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. There were five kings. And these kings had a confederacy, but there was also a confederate group of kings that were from the north. These kings were powerful kings. And these kings had their eyes on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Because as we know from the account of why Lot chose to go there, there was much money, there was much lavish land there, there was animals, there was much to be had in the means of wealth at that time in the world around this place in the Middle East. The northern kings attacked the southern kings. Lot lived at that time in the city of Sodom. The northern kings won quite handily, and they took the southern kings, all the people of those cities, all the possessions of those cities, all the cattle of those cities, and they took them and went back towards the north. Amongst those that they had taken was Lot. There were those that escaped, and they went to Abraham, and they told Abraham what had happened. His nephew Lot had been taken captive amongst all the rest of the city of Sodom and the cities around there by these northern kings, and they were taking them to enslave them and to take over their possessions and make them theirs. Abraham quickly got some of those that he knew he could trust, got them together as well as his men, and they pursued after these kings. When Abraham got there and overtook them, he was able to defeat them, to free all those that had been taken captive, and to gain back all the plunder that had been taken by these five northern kings. As he proceeded to take and go back to the southernmost part of what today is Israel, where Sodom and Gomorrah were, he had to pass by where Jerusalem is today. And that is where he met this high priest, who was also king, called Melchizedek. Now, I want you to understand just a few things. As we read in the account this morning, you remember that it said that the greater blesses the least, the lesser. It also said that the one who offers tithes, it's the lesser who offers tithes to the greater. Now I want you to see what Abraham did. Who was Abraham? Abraham had been promised all of this land by God. Abraham had been promised that through him the whole world would be blessed. Abraham had been promised by God that his descendants would outnumber the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. Abraham had been promised by God that he would walk with him, and that he would be with him, and they would be with his son of promise, Isaac, and he'd be with his descendants, Jacob, and their families throughout the future. And that out of that line would come the promised Messiah, the greatest one of all, the one who would redeem men from their sin. So this is Abraham. Yet when Abraham meets Melchizedek, Abraham is the lesser. How can this be? What kind of a man could be greater than Abraham? Some Bible scholars believe that Melchizedek could very well have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is compared to this man in all of his characteristics. And let's look at them. Jesus is the King of righteousness. It's through him that righteousness comes. It comes through no other. There is no man, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one.
save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took on the form of a man, and he who is without sin became sin on our behalf, that you and I could have his righteousness imputed or imparted or extended to us, that we, when we stand before a holy and righteous God, do not stand in our sin, but stand in Christ's righteousness. He alone is the King of righteousness. But not only that, this Melchizedek was the King of peace. Jesus is the King of peace. It is only through Jesus Christ that you and I are enabled to come into the presence of God and experience peace where at one time there was enmity or war. I want you to understand, the scriptures are clear on this too. Every one of you that's sitting here today, every one of you that would happen to be listening to this on the broadcast, every one of you that was conceived and born in this life was born a sinner. And when we walk in sin, what are we doing? We're warring against God. Because what is sin? Sin is merely that where we reject the truth that God possesses, we reject His character, we reject His righteousness, and we rebel against it. How can we ever have peace with one that we are rebelling against? Enmity means war. Enmity means I will not yield nor submit. Enmity means I not want nothing to do with the one I'm at enmity with. But yet we see that through a King of Peace, peace can come. The war can be set aside, the enmity will be destroyed, and instead is replaced in the heart of the believer of Jesus Christ, not only a transformation of character and thinking, but the Holy Spirit is given to us where we literally possess the spirit of peace that is found in Jesus Christ, and we are able to walk with God and reflect the very character of God who redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So truly, Jesus is the King of Peace. But I want you to see some of the other interesting characteristics of this man, Melchizedek. Without father, without mother. Now one would say, well, how can that be Jesus? Wasn't Mary his mother? Well, Mary was the vessel that God used to give the birth to Jesus' human body. But did Jesus exist before he was placed in the womb of Mary? The answer is yes. If you go to the book of Revelation, Jesus himself proclaims who he is. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, history never existed outside of my presence. He's eternal. The scriptures also tell us he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So he's eternal, he doesn't change, he stands outside of history, he is the one who put history into motion, he is the one who will bring history as we know it to its culmination and climax. So he is just like this Melchizedek in that he is without father or mother, and he's also, it says here, that without father and mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Did Jesus have beginning of days? Well, if you go to the Jehovah Witnesses, they tell you he did. If you go to the Mormons, they tell you he did. But I want to tell you, the scriptures tell us, no, he never had a beginning of days. As a matter of fact, John in his gospel tells us that the Word was there and created all things. And when he talks about the Word in his first opening paragraphs of his gospel to us, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word. You go to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and it says, "And it was by the Word that everything was created. God spoke and things came into being by His Word, by His authority." So we see that just as Melchizedek had no beginning, no end, and had great authority, he was the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, without father and mother, and greater than Abraham. Greater than Abraham. Because as Abraham came back from winning that battle, and you have to go and read the account of what Abraham did with the plunder. Abraham was a great man. The kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them that had been taken captive, when they came back, those kings told Abraham, "You keep the plunder." And Abraham said, "No, I want none of it, save that which he took to give to Melchizedek." Otherwise, he wanted nothing. He who is the greater showed mercy and grace to those that were beneath him. Melchizedek was offered a tithe by Abraham. When you come to church and you give an offering here, and the New Testament doesn't say we have to give a specific amount, it says that everything we have is God's, and that we're to be giving as God leads us to give. But why do you give? Why do you give an offering? It's to honor the Lord. It's because we're going before Him and we're saying, "You are worthy of everything I have, and so I give back to you what is really yours." That's what an offering is. That's what a tithe is. That's what the nation of Israel was to be doing to God. It's interesting, if you go and look at the whole offering system that God set up in according to the law, which was specific, you had to do this, this, and this, and this, and you had to do it in this fashion, and this fashion, and this fashion. But it was all done to bring the people's attention to the fact that everything they possessed was really God's, and they were called to give back to Him, and they were to trust when they gave it back. They were to give of the first fruits when they gave to Him. They weren't to wait until they saw how many bushels they gathered in from the whole field, from the whole, all the land they possessed, and then determine, well, should we give something out of that or shouldn't we? Do we have enough to make it through the year or don't we? No, it says they were to give of the first fruits. The first of the harvest was to be given to the Lord. Why? Because they were to trust in Him that He would provide for their needs, and this was an honoring of Him and who He was and His ability to deliver and give all that they need to live in the land. When Israel would get in trouble, it's when they forgot to do those things. But like I mentioned, Abraham wasn't under the law, but yet he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Why? Well, as I mentioned, we don't know for sure who Melchizedek is, but if it truly was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, why had Abraham won this battle? Why had Abraham been able to defeat these kings that were so powerful, they came roaring out of the north, they came down and defeated this gathering of kings in the south quite handily, took all their possessions, took all their people, and started marching them north. Yet Abraham goes there with guys who really probably weren't trained to be soldiers. Says that 300 of the people that went with him were his people from his household. So they'd be those that were taking care of his flocks and his herds and his properties, his possessions. But they weren't trained to be soldiers. If they were trained to be soldiers, Abraham would have fought with the Philistines. Abraham would have fought with this group and that group. But you never see and read of anything about Abraham. This is the only time you see Abraham fighting. And it's to gain the freedom of those that have been taken captive. Who gave him the power to do that? You ever stop to think? Throughout the scripture, and specifically the Old Testament, it talks about the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. The one who stands and controls all that we can't see. Both when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, Moses pleaded with the Lord and he said, Lord, this people, I can't do this without you. You need to go before me. Because the Lord was getting frustrated very quickly with the people because they were a murmuring, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people that didn't appreciate anything that God had done for them. Constantly were saying, let's turn around and go back to Egypt, go back to the world, instead of let's go forward with God, even though we don't know for sure where we're going, but He's going to lead us. And God threatened to say, I'll destroy this people and raise up another. And Moses said, no, lest your name be despised amongst the Egyptians. But Moses also told the Lord on occasion, I won't go forward unless you go with me, unless you go before me. You know what God did? He went before the nation of Israel as a pillar of light by night, a fire by night, and a pillar of cloud during the day, giving them direction at all times. And on numerous occasions, God miraculously delivered the people of Israel, both from drought and from lack of water, from lack of food, from their enemies on the way. Who went before Abraham? The same Lord of hosts. It's interesting, you go in the scriptures and God's people throughout the scriptures will see the Lord of hosts being there and moving miraculous things that we don't even understand. Elisha, when the Syrian army came, they surrounded Elisha's home. They were ready to attack. They stood with their swords. They were armed. And it's Elisha and his servants against the Syrian army. And Elisha is peaceful and calm. And his servant, if you remember, was greatly distressed. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. They're going to kill us. And Elijah said, Lord, let him see. And the Lord removed the veil so that Elijah's servant could see. And what did he see? He saw angels surrounding that outnumbered the Syrian army to defeat them in a moment. Abraham realized where his power had come from. The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. And he had been promised everything by God, offered a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, why is Jesus called Melchizedek? As you get later on into chapter 7, it tells us why. It says, when Jesus came, he came to offer a new covenant. And this covenant was offered once and for all. It was a covenant that made we had to do nothing to attain other than receive the blessing of this covenant. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, well, prior to Jesus' coming with this new covenant, there was an old covenant. The old covenant was the covenant that was given under the law to Moses. And as part of the law, all the law could do was point out the fact that you were a sinner that needed to be saved. And all the law could do was point out that daily you sinned and you had to continually go to the priests and have them offer sacrifices for your sin. David understood this. When he wrote Psalm 51 after he committed the great sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed and denied the whole thing before Nathan the prophet until Nathan gave him the example and said, David, as David became really upset when he heard about this man who had taken this little sheep and that this one sheep that this other guy had and he took that sheep and he took it as his own and wrenched it from him. And David became angry and then Nathan said, you're the man. And all of a sudden David came face to face with his own sin, his own lack of righteousness. And what did he do? Who did he cry out to? The King of Righteousness. And what was his plea? Don't remove your spirit from me. Don't remove your holiness, your righteousness from me. Don't remove your peace from me. So we see that under the old law, there was no means except a sacrificial system, but the sacrificial system was interesting, and it was always pointing forward to the new covenant. And the prophets, even though they would come to Israel and they would tell them they needed to repent and they needed to turn back to God, they always pointed them towards the new covenant. You can read where they give their prophecies dealing with this coming Messiah, this coming one who comes as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's the difference between the priests under the Old Covenant and the priests under the New Covenant? Priests under the Old Covenant were the sons of Aaron. They were the ones that offered the sacrifice. That is how God established that. They were of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, and they could be the only ones that could offer the sacrifice for the nation of Israel. But the author of Hebrews tells us something interesting about Jesus. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He is not a son of Aaron. Yet he came as a priest that was a different priest. The priests that were the sons of Aaron, they were sinners. They all died. And they were constantly having to be replaced by the next generation of priests. Because they were all sinners, they all died, part of the sacrifice was for their own sins, and they were looking forward to this new covenant as well. And the old covenant could never deliver them out from the full penalty of sin until the new covenant came. And then the old covenant still was ineffectual in delivering, it only pointed them to go to the new covenant. When Jesus came, it tells us right here, and it tells us in his lineage in Matthew and also in Luke. It tells us he was of the tribe of Judah. The prophecies spoke of the lion of the tribe of Judah that would come, and that one who was the lion of the tribe of Judah would come to heal the sins of his people. In Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us of this coming one who would, by his stripes we are healed. And through his bruises, our iniquities will be forgiven. And that his death it results in our life. Who is this one? Jesus. He's of the tribe of Judah, and he's a different priest. He's a priest that has all the characteristics of this Melchizedek that is spoken of, And not only does he have these characteristics, he delivers with the new covenant. The new covenant is given in his blood. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that. The new covenant was given in his blood. A covenant that wasn't based upon our performance of making sacrifices, wasn't based upon our keeping the law, wasn't based on any of that. It was based upon what he had done as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And he came to be the priest to deliver it all. You see, the priests were the ones that delivered the sacrifices on behalf of Israel. He became the high priest who came to deliver the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. And he who was without sin became sin for us, and he gave to us the new covenant through his blood. Verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." The only way that we draw nigh to God is through the better hope. One of the songs I debated to sing, we sang a few Sundays ago, and it talks about the veil being rent in two, and Christ coming out from behind the veil. And now we are able to draw nigh to God. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to see that we have privileges that are amazing as God's people. We're to call to come boldly into the throne room of God. You know where the throne room of God consisted when the nation of Israel was living under the law? It consisted in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there. You just didn't go boldly walking into the throne room of God amongst the nation of Israel. But you and I, as God's children through Jesus Christ, are told to come boldly into the throne room of God. We're called, we no longer have to come to God through our sacrifices, but now we have a different sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of prayer. The sacrifice of holy living. And these are sacrifices that are living sacrifices. We're no longer offering things that have to be put to death, but rather we are called to give a living sacrifice, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 12. You and I are a living sacrifice that's been purchased and bought through the one-time sacrifice given by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a totally different priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. Not a one who is continually offering sacrifice again and again, but one who gave one sacrifice one time for all. And one who not only rules as priest in doing and offering the sacrifice, but it enables him to rule and reign as king. We've got a little picture, and I don't read Norwegian, but it was my grandparents' little picture at home. And in Norwegian, it's got a picture of a crown and a cross. And in Norwegian it says, without the crown, or without the cross, there is no crown. It's speaking not only of our position in Christ, that you and I shall cast our crowns before him, and we'd have no crowns to cast if it wasn't for his cross. But if he had not gone to the cross as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, there'd be no kingdom for him to rule. Because he would have to condemn everyone that had ever lived to eternal damnation. But it's by the cross the crown comes. It's by the cross the new covenant comes. And it's through a priest after the order of Melchizedek that it was delivered.
Just in closing, how should this make us live? You know, we were talking somewhat before the service about what's happening so often in Christians' lives today. You know, Abraham, when he came back from winning that battle, he didn't have to stop at Salem. He could have marched right on by. He didn't have to stop and offer a tithe and receive a blessing. Could have marched right on by. But had he marched right on by, he never would have experienced meeting the greatest king of all, the greatest priest of all, Melchizedek. You know, a lot of people say a prayer, walk an aisle, want to escape the fires of hell and the judgment of God, but then they live this life and walk right on by instead of stopping to receive the blessing and to meet the greatest king of all and the highest priest that ever lived, one after the order of Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, a priest like no other, Jesus Christ. How many people act as if he had to redeem them? And they can just live their life any way they want, instead of stopping to meet him and experience who he is. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand this. Help us to take time to meet you daily. The priestly king, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, a high priest like no other, who offered a sacrifice once and for all, and that sacrifice was you, given for us. Help us to walk worthy of the gift. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.